Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for your bringing us here together safely to study your word. I just pray for your blessing on our time together tonight. God, I get a quick start here because I got a few things I want to go over since we had last week off. So, again, we just pray for your blessing on our time together, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. Excuse me. I wish I didn't have that on tape, but it's Wednesday, July 11th, 2018. I'd like you to turn. I have a couple loose ends I want to tie up from the last time we met, so I want you to turn to Luke 15. Look for verse 1. Our series is called Breathless Wonderment. Tonight's message is called A Special Kind of Love. And I want to open by sharing a couple of quotes with you. Over the last few sessions, we've talked a lot about how God views the lost. We're going to expand on that a little bit today. And on how the lost views us. And I got a quote here that matches each one of those. The first one's about reaching other people. And this is from a Christian author. I'm going to give you her name in a moment. Some of you may be familiar with her. And if you are, I want to say yes, I know that we could disagree with her on some fairly significant points of doctrine. But I believe that she's saved and has a love for the Lord. Her name is Madeline L'Engle. And she talks about reaching the lost. And she says, "We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, not by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their heart to know the source of it." In other words, whether we're relating to unbelievers and trying to draw them to Christ or to other believers, as I keep making this application as well, other believers that we want to share the grace message with, it's not simply our love that we're supposed to show them. I want to make it clear because I've been talking about dealing with them in love. It's not our love. We're not supposed to be loving in our own capacity. It's the love of Jesus Christ that we have to make sure comes across. The next quote, I heard a pastor say something like this not too long ago. I'm going to expand on it a little bit. I used to, when the internet first came out, I used to spend a lot of time witnessing and doing apologetics online in chat rooms and things like that. And it's interesting, some of the comments that people would make that don't believe. They would refer to, and derisively, as our invisible sky god, is what they would call God. The invisible sky god. Or they would say, "You know, it's nice that you have an imaginary friend." There's a progressive radio talk show host that I believe I've heard him claim that he's a Christian, but when he is confronted with the moral code of the Bible as it's laid out in the Old Testament, he says that, "Oh, that was from an ancient tribal deity." And I see people shaking their heads. But I want to point this out to you. If someone doesn't believe what we believe seems absurd to them. And this is, I'm going to amplify a little bit on the quote I heard this other pastor use. But be aware that when the world, the unbelieving world, looks at us, they see us in the same way that we see a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim. They see someone who's embracing something that they don't believe is true, that they think is incredible and out there, and their thought is, how can you believe this? And if you think about it, it's a logical thought for them to have. So we have to be prepared to give an answer when we're confronted by people like this. And the reason that I think that this ties into dealing with love, Scripture tells us that we have to be prepared to give an answer. Not that we have to try to shoehorn our views in every single chance we get. We have to wait for our opportunities where we can do it in a loving manner, where we have the best opportunity to get our point across, whether it's dealing with lost people or people that we want to share the grace message with. Because if you think about it, Christians who don't know the grace message, they hear some of the things we say and they think, oh, that sounds kind of strange to me. I think they may be a cult. So again, we have to be careful how we approach these things. I think today that many Christians break into two camps, and we have to be careful to avoid both of these camps. I think there's a lot of Christians that want to be like Lot, who just want to say, forget it, society's so corrupt, there's no way we can reach them, so I'm just going to go along with the program and I'm going to get mine out of society. I'm going to conform to the world, I know I'm saved, and I'm going to give up the fight. And then there's Christians who want to be like Jonah. Christians that are so disgusted when they look at society around them and they don't want to be a part of the solution. They don't want to be part of the problem, but they don't want to be a part of the solution. They think, you know, fire and brimstone's coming and these people all deserve it. I'm out. I'm washing my hands. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to hang out with my Christian friends, and that's pretty much it. When it comes to our relationship with other believers, I was talking to a Christian friend and he had this analogy. He likened different denominations in Christianity to sports teams who have lowered themselves to competing with each other rather than trying to reach the lost world. And I wanted to throw those things out there as some food for thought. An expression that I've heard grace believers use to describe other grace believers, and I've used this expression myself, is, he's one of us. And I understand the sentiment there, like I said, I've used it. But if you think about the big picture, every single saved person is one of us. They're one of us in Jesus Christ. And again, as we're dealing with them, we need to be dealing with them in the love of Jesus Christ. Before we're too critical of other denominations and other sects in Christianity, also you need to realize that as grace believers, we divide. We divide over a lot of issues. I was going to take the time to name some of them today, but I don't think it's necessary. But we do have our divisions. And some of them are fairly significant. So I would encourage you of not falling into the trap of saying that, you know, this person is an Orthodox Christian, therefore they can't possibly be saved. Because even as grace believers, we can't agree on every point of doctrine. So if we can't agree, I don't think it's fair for us to expect the church at large to always be in agreement. All right, in our study today, we're going to open it up by looking at one more aspect of the parable of the prodigal son. I want to tie up a couple loose ends from last time. And we're going to start by looking at the first reference on the sheet, which is John 1:17, which says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." When we went through Luke a little while back and we looked at this parable in depth, we saw that the Lord was on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. He was literally on the way to the cross to die for our sins and to usher in a new covenant for Israel. So not only was he at this crossroads as he's going to Jerusalem to go to the cross, Israel was kind of at a crossroads here. And what we have in this parable in the younger brother and the older brother is a sort of a meeting here at this crossroad. We have the younger son, who's this wayward son, and he's returning to the father. He's welcomed back unconditionally. And on the other hand, we have the elder son, who's working and striving under the law, seeking to please and approach his father on a works basis, the covenant of the law. And then the father, after he welcomes home the younger son, he goes out and he beckons the elder brother, "Come into the feast." And this was directed at the Pharisees. It was directed at the legalists. It was directed at the people that had such high esteem for the law, for the old covenant. And the Lord is telling them, well, he's telling them, you can be saved on the same terms that I saved the younger son. You can be welcomed the same way the father welcomed the younger son. But he's not just telling them that. He's telling them that that's the only way they can be saved. Because there's coming a time, and it's coming really, really fast. The Lord's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to die for their sins. The new covenant of my blood. He's going to raise from the dead. And the whole game's going to change. And he's illustrating this for them. He's calling on them that when the time comes, they're going to have to embrace the new covenant in his blood. That approaching under the old covenant of the law is no longer going to work. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to illustrate this, that with the death of Christ, everything changed. The relationship of the law, the old covenant, Israel's relationship with God through the old covenant, it's all changed. So that's the main loose end I wanted to tie up from the prodigal son. Now I want to begin to look at how the Lord views the unsaved sinner today in the dispensation of grace, and how he expects us to view him or her as well. And as I've said before, I think that today we tend to view the sinner more harshly than God views the sinner. Getting into our text, we're going to concentrate tonight on the parable of the lost sheep. We're going to read the entire parable straight through, and then we'll comment on it. Luke 15, verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, God uses some pretty harsh words to describe the unsaved in Scripture. And in the next couple weeks or so, we're going to start looking at some of those words. We want to have a balanced view. We want to understand the seriousness of their plight, the truth of their standing in the sight of a holy God. But we also want to see the way God sees them and what God sees about them that caused Him to respond to this plight. If we all were such terrible sinners, why would Jesus Christ die on the cross for us? These things no longer apply to us. They apply to the unsaved. They apply to people that we often choose to view as our enemies. But as I said, the same things applied to us. The things that God sees in an unsaved person that drove him to the cross, they applied to us. And the vile things that characterize the lost today, they applied to us as well. I find it instructive that when God describes the lost in the sense that he does here, of him going out to seek the lost, he chooses to describe them as sheep. We can learn a lot from this. You think of it. All the animals out there, and he chooses sheep. Now, I'm sure you know that our apostle, the apostle Paul, uses different words to describe at least some of the lost. He uses words like savage wolves in Acts 20:29, and dogs in Philippians 3:2. And dogs were not thought of back then like we think of our pet dogs today. They were feared. They were wild. They were feral. They were dangerous. The Lord uses the term ravening wolves in Matthew 7:15. And it's easy for us to think that these are blanket statements about the lost. But in every context that those terms are used, they're warnings to the church against false teachers, to people who would deliberately be, as Paul puts it, not sparing the flock. So don't get caught up in when you look at the lost and say, oh, they're all ravening wolves. That's not, you know, God views them primarily today as lost sheep. But I want you to think of something. Scripture gives us an example of the leader of the pack when it comes to ravening wolves or savage wolves. You know who it was? It was Saul of Tarsus. Paul, when he was still Saul, was one of these ravening wolves in his relationship to the church of his day. But we know what happened on the Damascus Road. The Lord appeared to him and saved him. So what does that tell us? That in addition to being this ravenous wolf, Paul was also a lost sheep that the Lord desired to save. You see, he could be both of those at the same time. So what does this imagery of the sheep tell us? Well, let's back up in the life of a sheep to when it's a lamb. Look at the next reference. This is from the account of the first Passover. It's a very poignant verse when you read it in its whole and in the context of the passage that it's in. It speaks to what a sacrifice it was for the Jews to slay the lamb that night. Exodus 12:5, it refers to the lamb as "your lamb shall be without blemish." The lamb they had to sacrifice was their lamb. They took this lamb into their home and they kept it as a pet for 4 days before killing it. They grew attached to it. It couldn't be helped. And the fact is that even when the Lord is telling this parable, now he's not talking about a lamb kept in a house here, obviously, but it was common practice back then for people to keep lambs as pets and to keep one or two of them in the home. This practice was so common that the prophet Nathan used this illustration with King David in the next reference. When he spoke this, Nathan was confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:3, "But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." Now realize that when Nathan tells David this, David doesn't say, "That's ridiculous. Who's going to keep a lamb in their house?" Instead, when Nathan tells David that the rich man took the poor man's lamb to feed his guests, David's outraged. He wants to kill this man with his own hands. He doesn't think this illustration's ridiculous. It resonates with him because it was real to people back then. Let's read verse 4 again. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Now, the way that this is stated, it demands a positive response. Of course they're going to go looking for their sheep. Here's the key. Especially at that time in that society, a sheep represents something that was loved and that had value. Now, I can imagine some people thinking, "Love? I can buy that. Scripture is clear that God loves the lost. But value? I'm not sure I agree with that." After all, we've been taught over and over and over again that unsaved people are in this state of total depravity. Is there any value at all to them? The value that God sees in a lost person is not in the works or the behavior of the one who is lost. And you know what? The value that God sees in you and in me is not in our works or our behavior either. The value that God sees, the value that drove Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for the sins of these totally depraved wretches like you and me, it lies in what we were in Adam before the fall. Created in God's image. And it lies in what we can become, not in Adam, but in Jesus Christ. God sees value in that. He paid the infinite price to redeem us. He had to see something there. Another thing we see in a lost sheep is the complete and total hopelessness of the plight that an unsaved person finds themselves in. They cannot save themselves. If they place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, that's a perfect and infinite source of hope. But there's a problem. Sheep are not the smartest of animals. I've mentioned before that one of the dangers that we have is getting puffed up. Let's not forget what it was like when we were lost and we were blinded by the God of this world. In the beautiful 22nd Psalm, we looked at that in depth a while ago as well, David likens saved people to sheep as well. So that kind of throws out getting puffed up. Paul likens the church to sheep in Acts 20 when he refers to the church as the flock. So again, just keep in mind, sheep are not the smartest of animals. When we studied the doctrine of the shepherd, we saw that sheep need constant care and guidance. If they're left unattended, they will wander off the path and get lost. Unless it's by blind luck, they are incapable of finding their way back. They are incapable of truly finding rest unless the shepherd is around to prepare the land. They don't like to drink from running water, so it's difficult for them to slake their thirst without a shepherd. It goes without saying that they have no offensive capability and no defensive attributes. They don't even have great speed or camouflage. They're not cunning. They're gentle. And once they're lost, they're helpless. They wander until they get tired. They thrash about in the thorns and the thistles. They get bruised and cut and battered until they reach the point where they will lie down and bleat helplessly and forlornly, their only hope being that the shepherd will find them before the predators do. And as they cry out, they're drawing predators to them. If they're fortunate, and if the shepherd's fortunate, the shepherd finds them first. And as the parable says, the shepherd doesn't lead the sheep back. He has to carry it back. It's the only way the sheep can be restored. I I think sometimes we lose a lot by reading the Bible through our 21st century Western eyes. You see, when the Lord told this parable, his immediate audience would have had an image of immediacy. This is important. It's urgent. You've got to go find the sheep. And you got to do it now. And they would have had thoughts of pity towards the sheep. And as we look at the lost around us, we should be feeling urgency and not anger, pity. I would imagine that most of the Lord's listeners that day had memories of times when someone had found a sheep that was lost and rejoiced, or the despair that was felt when a sheep was lost irrevocably. It's important to realize also that the Lord here is speaking of the response of a good shepherd. The sheep wandered away. It went astray and got lost on its own. You see, nothing I'm saying here when I talk about the lost and how we should view them diminishes or minimizes or does away with the responsibility of a sinner for their sins. These lost sheep are justly under condemnation. And we're going to be looking at this contrast down the road between viewing them as lost sheep and viewing them with love and pity and their true standing and state before God. For now, we're focusing on what God wants us to see when we look at them so that we have a proper motivation for reaching them. You see, there's a lot of reasons that people try and evangelize the lost. One of the reasons, for lack of a better word, is self-centered. And I don't mean that necessarily in a sinful way. Although it's true, we can evangelize with sinful motives. But I'm talking about a person who's evangelizing because they're trying to be faithful, trying to work, trying to earn God's favor by evangelizing. You see, we don't have to earn God's favor. If we're doing it, and the faithfulness is just out of appreciation for His grace, that's a great motivation to evangelize. The best motivation for evangelism is that it brings glory to God when a lost sinner trusts Jesus Christ. Another good motivation for doing it is because we care about lost people. We're not supposed to view them as a potential notch in our belt that will give us greater rewards in heaven. We're not supposed to just, I'm going to put the gospel out there and they can take it or leave it. We're supposed to genuinely care about where people are going to end up, no matter who they are. When a homosexual couple comes into a bakery owned by a Christian, knowing full well that it's a Christian's bakery, and they deliberately are trying to be provocative, and they demand that the Christian baker bakes a cake, God doesn't look down on them and see an enemy shaking their fist in His face. He's already died for that sin. He sees lost sheep in need of salvation. His heart doesn't harden because of their actions. His heart breaks because they're lost. And it's hard. It's really, really hard. But that's how we're supposed to view it. If you happen to be a homosexual and you've somehow stumbled across this message and you've never trusted Christ, I want to make it clear that you, if you're unsaved, it's not because you're a homosexual. The church at large, I think, has distorted that, and we're going to be dealing with that more in a couple weeks. People are lost because they reject the provision that God has made for them in Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. So we see that unsaved people are viewed by the Lord as lost sheep. Now here's another one. We're going to look at this very briefly because we're going to get into this in detail when we get into Romans. But our next reference is Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. This is talking about saved people. But if you change the tense and apply it to those who have not yet trusted Christ, you have, ye are the servants of sin. And the word servants should be rendered, or could be rendered, slaves. Virtually every other translation but the King James uses the word slaves, and that's the sense here. When we think of someone living in slavery, just like the lost sheep, this should make us view them with sympathy. If you see someone, you know, now it's a big thing, there's sexual slavery, and you know, you look at pictures from the Civil War era and you see the slaves after they were beaten, and you have sympathy. You should have the same response with spiritual slavery as well. In the physical realm, a slave had some hope. They could flee. They could have an insurrection. But these things are impossible in the spiritual realm. The only hope for a person who's sold under slavery spiritually is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When someone goes to the tavern every day after work and staggers out at closing time, wasting his income to the detriment of his wife and children, never giving any thought at all to spiritual things, God doesn't see a defiant rebel, although that's what he is. The person's a slave to sin. I don't know about you, but I've been a slave to sin. It's not fun. Romans 6:20, next reference. For when ye were slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Lost people are slaves of sin and they are free from righteousness. We have no warrant. There's no warrant in Scripture for us to expect lost people to live up to the standards that we want them to. Once you realize that, that relieves you from the responsibility of judging them. Judgment is above our pay grade. It's not our job. But it should also make it easier for us to love them and to strive to reach them so that they too, like us, can be delivered from sin. And I want to make this personal. When I was much younger, I was pro-choice. I got drunk a few times. I slept with some of my girlfriends. All of those things that the church likes to look down on and judge. And there's some warrant for that, especially if the person doing it is a believer. And I'm sure there's some people listening who weren't quote-unquote as bad as me. And there's probably some listening who were quote-unquote worse than me. But either way, the fact is we have a lot of Christians who want to judge lost sinners for doing the same types of things that they did before they were saved. They seem to conveniently forget what it was like to be an unsaved person. They seem to conveniently forget that it was entering into a relationship, a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ that delivered them from these things. And they expect other people to change without that life-changing relationship. I know. I was one of them for a long time on both ends of it, both on the licentious living aspect of it and the judgmental aspect of it. I've been there. Look at the next reference. 2 Corinthians 4:3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So it's not just that we have lost sheep. Now we have lost people. They're the same thing, unsaved people, but it's a different analogy here. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been lost? And I'm talking lost. If you were, how did it feel? Have you ever been lost in the wilderness? I have. Not completely lost and wandering around for days, but I've been disoriented and unable to find a trail for quite some time. I've had it happen in the mountains in the winter with a severe snowstorm bearing down. And I've had it happen in the desert with the sun going down. And you know what happens when the sun goes down? And you know who comes out then, right? They kind of rattle at the end of their tail. It's not fun to be lost. Were you ever lost when you were a child? That's more of what's in view here than an adult that's lost. Were you ever lost as a child? You see, mankind, all of us, every single one of us, was fearfully and wonderfully made for the purpose of fellowship with Almighty God. Unsaved people are lost. They're separated from that. And I want you to think of this. There's more than one way to be lost. I learned to swim quite by accident. I was a little boy. We were on vacation. I was playing in the hotel pool with my dad and my brother. The next thing I knew, my feet weren't touching the bottom. And that had never happened to me before. I had never been in the deep end of a pool. I panicked so much that I could not cry out. My dad was playing with my brother. He didn't notice. I was in a pool full of people. My dad was just a few feet away, and I felt completely and totally alone in that pool. All of a sudden, by instinct, I started dog paddling and I made it to the side of the pool. Now, it's not a perfect analogy. I saved myself. I swam out of the pool. But here's how it relates to what I'm trying to say tonight. You can be in this sea of humanity all around you, churches everywhere. A lot of lost people have a Bible in their homes. And they don't know where to turn. They don't know where the lifeline is. And unlike my dad that day in the pool, God the Father is completely aware of the plight of a lost person today. And he's done everything necessary for that person to be saved. But in his wisdom, he chose the foolishness of preaching. He's left it to us to reach them. He did the work. He entrusts us with the message. And think of the pool. The unsaved people are in the deep end. And they're going under. And we're preoccupied. We're not paying attention. We're playing with or fighting with each other. I can tell you this much. When I was in that pool, I was a little boy, but I knew enough to know if somebody had thrown one of them rings to me to grab onto it. There's a lot of people out there today who don't know what the life preserver is, but they're waiting for the life preserver. They're searching different areas. They're going to mystics and psychics. They're searching for the meaning of life. They're going to self-help seminars. They want deliverance. They're waiting for the life preserver. One of the testimonies I've listened to lately is the testimony of Clayton Kershaw of the Los Angeles Dodgers. He's a Christian. He spent time in Africa on mission trips. And talking about the gospel, he said this, when he's talking to these people that have nothing in Africa, he said, the gospel is the news that they've been waiting their whole life for. They're so receptive to this. They got nothing. One of the problems that we have in evangelizing the lost, both on their end and ours, is that we live in a country like America. There's so many distractions. We're going to elaborate on this as we go through this series on the gospel. We'll close by looking at the last reference. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world... you can see the mistake I made there, huh? I capitalized Satan's title. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Not only, when we look at unsaved people, not only are they lost, not only are they enslaved, not only are they helpless, not only, and we're going to learn this elsewhere in Scripture during this study, not only are they driven forward by their overlord, they're blinded. Satan has taken his slaves and he's made it worse. He's blinded them. How would you feel about a slave today that not only was a slave but had his eyes put out? Would you have pity for him? Would you want to help him? And Satan has done this blinding deliberately. We're filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be driven by the love of Christ to compassion. Now again, I want to say this before we do close. None of this is to say that we have to accept what they're doing, the lost. We don't have to condone it in any way. There are certain things we should stand against. But as Pastor Kurth taught me, we're called to be fishers of men, not to clean up the pond. And I want to leave you with one more quote. This is from a Christian author named Chad Bird. He wrote this on his website. It's called, Come You Strippers and Sunday School Teachers. It goes like this. Come, you pole dancers and Sunday school teachers and crazy old cat ladies, come to the feast. Come, you snotty-nosed brats and dirty old men and abortionists, come to the feast. Come, you Bible-thumping Baptists and smells and bells Anglicans and holier-than-thou Lutherans, come to the feast. Come, you virgins and porn stars, pious and predators, straight as an arrow and LGBTQ, come to the feast. Because it's finished. The Lamb has been slain. His blood has painted the wicked world white. His table is laden with life. And there's a place setting with your name on it. Come to the feast. Have you slept with more people than you can remember? Come to the feast. Be welcomed as a pure virgin in Jesus Christ. Have you murdered and stolen and raped and devastated life along the way? Come to the feast and be welcomed as a saint by the Holy One of God. Have you vomited up more meals than you've digested? Cut yourself just to feel something real. Starved yourself to skin and bones just to feel unfat. Come to the feast and be welcomed as drop-dead gorgeous by the One who is incarnate love. Have you faithfully prayed, fasted, done devotions, served in soup kitchens, tithed from your gross income, and memorized 1,000 Bible verses? There's room at the table for you too. Come to the feast and be welcomed by Him who takes away your filthy righteousness and clothes you with His own. Come to the tomb of Jesus and laugh at the ugly, deformed, twisted face of death. Come to the throne of Jesus. Let the Father hug you and kiss you and wipe your tears away. Come to the feast where evil and good, wise and foolish, shameful and shaming are welcome as citizens of the kingdom. Let no one say, I am unworthy, for it's Christ who makes you worthy. Let no one say, I have sinned too much, for your sin is no longer your own. Let no one say, I don't believe enough, for Christ has trusted perfectly in your stead. Let no one say, I have blasphemed, for Jesus has exchanged your curse for a blessing. Everything is ready. Let no one be left hungry. Gather all and bring them in. That's our job. Go to the highways and byways, the bars and the alleys, nursing homes and hospitals, seminaries and sex shops, and bring them to the feast. Let no one be left behind. The world, the whole jacked up, navel-gazing, sin-loving, evil-addicted world has been set right by the God who died and rose again. All are forgiven, all are covered, all are welcome. Come one and all. Come to the feast. But that only applies if you've trusted what Jesus Christ did on the cross to make these things possible. This is all true. And it all applies instantly to everyone who trusts Jesus Christ. But in order to partake of it, in order to come to the feast, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in simple faith and come to the feast. Come in faith in the fact that He died for your sins and rose again. And it's that simple. And then you'll be welcome at the feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we can have a more loving and compassionate view towards the lost world around us. This time that we live in is an especially difficult time to do this, because when we look, it seems that all we see are people who are getting more and more vile, shaking their fist more and more in your face, spitting on the cross. Help us to realize that as bad as it looks to us when we look around, You foresaw and foreknew all of that when You went to the cross. That You had those sins that we look at with such revulsion and disgust, You had those sins in mind. You died for those sins and for the people who commit them. And really, You've given us one job. And that's to be Your ambassadors. To go forth in this world and to beseech the lost. to be reconciled to you. May we do a better job of it individually and collectively. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.